Welcome. Happy Father's Day to, David. Yeah, that's right. Let's go ahead and we'll pray and then we'll get started here. Our Father, we thank you for this morning that you have brought us together. We thank you for this day that even as the world remembers our earthly fathers, may we focus on our Heavenly Father. May we remember your great deeds and mercy and loving kindness. And also may we be grateful and thankful for the fathers you have given us. And for those of us who are fathers, we pray that you would just be showing us ways that we can better represent you and better emulate you as we seek to be a father to our own children. Father, we pray for this time this morning that as we look into your word, that we would be built up, strengthened, and encouraged in all that we do and say. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, again, good morning. Thank you for coming out this morning. Last week, if you remember, we talked about spiritual warfare. We talked about the reality and the inevitability of spiritual warfare, that it is coming, that we will experience it, and that it is often sometimes what we need, but always in God's sovereignty and in his control. And so God is working through even the difficulties and the spiritual battles that we have. He's working for our good to grow us and strengthen us. Well, today we're going to look more closely at the battle as described by Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. Oh, I forget the advancer. The battle that we have between Christian and Apollyon, and we will see how Bunyan does a good job illustrating what Scripture tells us about spiritual warfare. So, thank you. So, as a quick recap, we have made it all the way around the top of the circle. We're at this battle right here, where Christian is taking on, facing Apollyon. And I'd like to ask you, we're going to start today by reading from Ephesians 6. So if you can turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6. As you're going there, I want to take a moment to think about kind of what we're covering here and why. You know, Ephesians 6 really tells us a lot about spiritual warfare. We could do a word study on different aspects of it. We could do an expository series. What Bunyan is doing is giving us a picture. He's giving us an allegory. It's all sort of like a sermon illustration, right? If you go to a church and the sermons are 80% illustrations and 20% Bible, you probably need to find another church, right? But a well-timed illustration can really help us. And that's sort of what Pilgrim's Progress is for the Christian life. There are illustrations here that don't stand on their own. They highlight what the Scripture tells us about the reality of our experience, and they can provide some ways for us to receive the Word in a way that is sometimes it really stays with us. It may give us a mental picture or an image or something that we can remember. I was reminded, I shared this at the outset of the series we talked about, and that was Charles Spurgeon talking about Pilgrim's Progress. And he said that, he says, "I believe I have read it through at least 100 times." Now, if you do the math on that, that's probably twice a year at least for his entire adult life. Many of us there may be books or even a movie we like to watch or read multiple times. I'm not one of those people. Once I've read the book once, I tend not to go back to it. So it's sort of a habit I could get into more. But he is talking about how this can remind us of biblical truths. In fact, that's what he says about it. He says, "It is a volume of which I never seem to tire, and the secret of its freshness is that it is so largely compiled from the Scriptures. It is really biblical teaching put in the form of a simple yet very striking allegory." And then Spurgeon did an entire series, which became a book that he published about Pilgrim's Progress, going through the different stories. So as we look at this, I want to remind myself and remind us that as we see these stories, as we go through them, we're looking at Scripture. And it's a way that we can see Scripture without it being sort of a standalone. Sometimes we can read it off as a story And even if it sort of gives us a good feeling and an inspiration, that's not its purpose. Its purpose is to point us back to the Word. So with that in mind, I want us to begin with Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, and a very familiar passage about spiritual warfare, where Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And then he continues, I'll continue reading because it is important to understand that that's the taking up. What is the battle? Verse 18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So take up the armor, be in preparation. Where is the battle? What's the battlefield?
Our mind.
Our mind, right. And what does he say to do with the armor? When you've done that, what are you supposed to do? It's his first command. It's right there. Pray. Okay, so he's talking about prayer. That's where the battle is. So as we come to this point in Pilgrim's Progress, we see Christian has entered the Valley of Humiliation. He spots Apollyon from a distance, and it talks about how he sort of panics at first. And does anyone remember what his first response was, what his first thought? Was to turn and run. Now, why is that a bad idea, based on what we just read? There's no armor in the back, right? You read the armor, there's nothing covering your back. You've got the helmet, you've got the shield, you've got the breastplate, you've got everything up front, there's nothing in the back. And Christian even recognizes that. And he recalled that he had been given no armor for his back, and he realized that to turn back would give his adversary an advantage. Apollyon would then easily pierce him with arrows, so he resolved to stand his ground and move forward no matter what. For he thought to himself, even if I had no more in mind than saving my own life, this would still be the best choice. Okay? We're going to talk about the difference between resisting and fleeing, and when you do one or the other, but keep that in mind. The armor of God, as described in Ephesians 6, is all on the front. So we are called to stand firm and take up the shield. Okay, so that takes us to the first sight of Apollyon. So who is Apollyon? Apollyon is referenced in Revelation 9, and this is in Bunyan's notes on the side. So this is where Revelation 9 is primarily where he gets the material, the image of Apollyon. Verse 1 starts with, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth." What's that image when the star has fallen from heaven to the earth? It's Satan, right? So this is a reference, an allusion to Satan's original fall. He had fallen to earth, and the key of the bottomless pit, or the abyss, was given to him. Okay, so Satan has fallen from his position in heaven, and he now has the key. His domain is the abyss. It describes in great detail who he is in Revelation 9. And towards the end, in verse 11, the verse says, "They have as king over them," that is basically the demons, his forces that go out and attack the Christians, "they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon." So this is where Bunyan gets the name Apollyon for this character. Okay, so he has power, he has authority, he has many servants. There are these forces that are out there that he can rule over. Okay? Both the Hebrew and Greek terms, Abaddon and Apollyon, mean destroyer. So it is one who destroys. That is his primary description in this passage. So he's given the key to the abyss. Okay, what does that tell us, that he's given a key? Is it really his own territory? Who owns the territory that Satan controls? God does, right? He's been given a key. His power is limited only entirely by God's will to be accomplished through him. Okay, so we need to remember that. We talked last week. We have to be careful not to ascribe the characteristics of God to Satan. He is not omnipresent. He is not omniscient. He's not all-powerful. Everything he has or can do is given by God ultimately. And we have to keep that in mind as well. Hopefully no one in this room is going there, but this is not a yin and yang thing where there's darkness and light and the forces in balance and any of that. No, God is in control over all. And Satan can only do what God allows him to do. He's described in the book, in Pilgrim's Progress, as a foul fiend. He's hideous to look at. He's covered with scales. Again, a lot of these are from Revelation. The pictures that John describes are how Bunyan then describes the character Apollyon. He states his goal. His goal is to turn Christian from the way. He knows Christian is on his path to the celestial city, and he's going to try to turn him any way that he can. He will tell us how much he hates God. He opposes God. He is trying to overthrow God and God's rule, and that's his goal in each of our lives. And we'll see his tactics. They begin with sort of some flattery, incentives, some nice-sounding things, and they just progressively get worse into accusations, threats, and then an attacks. So let's talk about his tactics. At the beginning, before he even starts, it talks about how he looks down on Christian with disdain. Okay, part of that is that he's just physically larger. The character Apollyon is larger than the character Christian. So he's coming up and looking down on him, but he's also with great disdain. He has contempt for Christian, much like Satan has contempt for God and for God's people. He begins his attempt to steer Christian from the way with flattery. This is sort of subtle. It's at the beginning of their discussion. And after Christian has resolved to face Apollyon, Apollyon says to him, talking about how is it then that you have run away from your king, meaning Apollyon himself. He is the prince of the air, the ruler of this world, so he's referring to himself as the king, and yet Christian has turned from him. So sometimes as you read this, it's sort of like reading the Screwtape letters. You have to remember that when Apollyon is saying the king, he's referring to himself and not God, so you have to invert some of those things. But he says, this is Apollyon to Christian, if I didn't believe you might still be of use to me, I would strike you to the ground right now with one blow. Now, mainly this is Apollyon saying, I'm going to use you for my purposes. But isn't there a little hint of that someone out there would say, yeah, I am of use. Yeah, you know, there's a little bit of a sort of a subtle flattery there that for people who are sort of self-important, that can really go a long way and get us kind of, I am useful, that's right. So he throws a little bit in there, but then he moves on. You see the notes up here. What are some things that we see as Satan's goals, right? So take the first one, incentives. What are some incentives that Satan might give to try to draw us away from following Christ today? Comfort. Comfort, yeah, definitely. What else?
Security.
Security, yeah. Good health, that's right. So you see these things. It's interesting that he talks about what he can do. He says, if you go back now, whatever our country can afford, I hereby promise to give you. In other words, if Christian were to return back to the city of destruction, he's promising wealth. He's promising good fortune in the temporal sense. It's interesting that he says, all will go well with you. He even says, I am willing to forgive. Okay. Satan is willing to forgive you for turning your back on him when you accepted Christ, when you chose to follow Christ. Is he really going to do that anyway? No, right? All of these promises he's making, he never intends to keep. One of the most devastating ones, he says, I will deliver you. He says, look at all these people who have followed Christ, and what happened to them? You know, the martyrs and people who've had difficult lives. I will deliver you, even if I have to use deceit and deception to deliver you. I will deliver you. Okay? What a arrogant promise. He's never going to do that. He's going to destroy you. But he's promising to deliver. He's taking the place of God, and he wants you to put him in the place of God in your life. So he uses these incentives. When that doesn't work, he moves to persuasion or reason. Let's talk about this, okay? And this dialogue goes on for a couple pages in the book, if you've read it. He says, let's look at this. What happens to the people who follow this prince of yours, meaning Christ? What happens to them? Well, it doesn't end well. They get captured. They get killed. We have people who are crucified for their faith. He's going on through there. He also says it's typical for those who have professed to follow him to give him the slip. Okay? Good British term there, right? Give him the slip. Turn your back. Turn around again. And we've seen that, right? We've seen people who become professing believers and then after a time sort of turn back away. So he's saying it's common. This is peer pressure, right? This is the rocky soil from the parable. And then what's interesting is he says, when Christian says, well, I can't go back. I've given my word to the prince, to Christ. Apollyon says, well, you did that to me. You know, you were my servant and you turned your back on me. You see, he's trying to reason. He's trying to use human thought and logic to convince Christian to turn from the way. And then at the end of this part, he says, this is an interesting one. Once you cool down and it really sinks and reality sinks in, consider what you will likely meet. Now, how many have heard that? Okay. For those of us who became Christians later in life, you may have heard this from family members. They're just going through a Christian phase, right? Just give them time. They'll grow out of it. Okay. This is the world's way of trying to convince us to leave and not continue on the way. So he uses persuasion. He uses reason. Once that doesn't work, he moves into accusation. Okay, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. So now he's going to start accusing. You can't go back there. Think of all the ways that you failed this prince of yours. Now, Apollyon, perhaps somewhat naively, says, how have I failed him? Christian, says, how have I failed him? Well, if you've been reading the book up to this point, there are a number of ways Christian has failed to follow what he's been given. And Apollyon tells him in great detail. He reminds him of the Slough of Despond. He reminds him of trying to remove his burden at Mount Sinai rather than going to the cross. He reminds him of how he was afraid when he saw the lions and how he fell asleep in the arbor. He reminds him of all these stories. Now, think about just those four examples that we have here. Think about the timing of them. How many of them were before the cross? How many of them were after the cross? Right? And this, it just happens to be two and two. But what does that tell you about Satan and his reminding us his accusations of our sin? Does he only accuse us of sins since we become believers? No. How often does he remind us of sins prior to Christ and bring those back and try to bring back that feeling of shame so that we feel that we can't go before our Heavenly Father, right? And what's interesting, he brings up one that we haven't heard before. Okay, at the end of this, where he claims, where he's talking about all the things he did, he says, and when you talk of your journey, which he's done often, right? Christian talks often with friends that he meets, people along the way, talks of his journey. He will continue on with faithful and hopeful, and they share dialogue. He says, when you talk of your journey and of what you have heard and seen, you inwardly desire recognition for all you say or do. Now, we haven't had that data point yet, right? What does that mean? What does it mean that you inwardly desire recognition for all you say or do? Pride. That's right. That's right. Yeah, our motives. Our motives can be very mixed, right? We can want the positive response even as we're trying to say encouraging things. That's right. Seek recognition, right. So all these times that Christian has gone through and shared his story, shared what's happened, there's this mix in there. So what does Christian respond? How does Christian respond with these accusations? Well, it's interesting because Christian's response really shows us how we can respond when we're accused. Okay? And the first point he says is what? All this is true. And more. Okay, it's like the old TV commercials. And more, you know? He says, there's so much more that you haven't even said yet. Okay? He goes through, he says, all this is true and much more that you have left out, but the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. Okay, this is, I can't tell you how important this is, both in terms of when you feel accused, if you feel like you're being accused internally, whether that's Satan, your conscience is accusing you, whatever it may be, to be defensive about it is the worst defense you can have. Okay, yeah, Mike.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
So you remind you of all the things that you've done in your past, and all of a sudden you feel like there's wicked condemnation.
Right. You can call to your own mind, or it can be called to mind all the things you've done. And you can have that sense of a pylon and feeling down. Well, if we start to get defensive, what have we done? Whose law are we trying to defend at that point? Our own, right? If I'm going to be defensive and explain why I did this, and but you don't understand, and what about this? Now, that's in our discussion with, in this case, in the story, Christian and Apollyon. But it can also apply with other people. We'll see that in a moment. But the key here is the best response is to acknowledge them and to focus on the grace that God has promised through the cross. I want to read this from Dr. Mack. He deals with this very well in his book, where he talks about this sort of accusation and then the response that Christian has. He says, in addition to all these things, Bunyan also intends to use Christian's example to instruct us how to overcome our enemies. Christian was able to overcome Apollyon by resisting him in a number of ways. He began by practicing biblical thinking. By putting on the girdle of truth, Christian was able to bring every thought into captivity and to the obedience of Jesus Christ. He overcame Apollyon by confessing his sin and repenting of it. And when Apollyon charged Christian with his sin, Christian agreed with Apollyon and even told him he'd left a whole lot out. Christian didn't defend himself, blame someone else, or rationalize his sin. Instead, he acknowledged his sin, knowing that God is merciful, gracious, and willing to forgive. Because at that point, when you do that, when you confess your sin and trust and remember God's grace in forgiving, it's no longer about you, right? Now we're focused on the mercy of God. Now we have to be careful not to presume upon God's grace and his mercy. Let us not go on sinning that grace may abound all the more. But when we do sin, and when we are reminded of our sin, then our answer is not, as Dr. Mack says, is not to shift the blame, give excuses, explain away anything, but instead to acknowledge, repent, and then trust in Christ's mercy. This is also helpful with other people. Right? Have you ever seen this? Have you ever seen a situation where someone is being accused for something and the person who's doing the accusing is just really getting worked up about it? And the other person says, yes, you're right, I did that. I'm sorry. Or I understand why you feel that way. It just takes the sails out of the other person, right? Now, we shouldn't respond this way for the purpose of manipulating them into a response. But when we respond properly, then instead of two people bowing up further and further until you get to this great conflict, it's amazing how much people will respond and appreciate and recognize. Jack talks a lot. There may be situations where you have a man who was caught in adultery, and now he's trying to rebuild his marriage. And his wife says, you know, I'm having trouble, you know, trusting you, and maybe he wants him to take certain steps so that he doesn't fall back into that sin. Don't you trust me? Why should she trust you, right? As opposed to another man in the same situation who says, I completely understand. Here's my phone. You know, we'll put a GPS on my car. Whatever I can do to rebuild your trust, that's what I want to do. Do you see the difference? Well, that's the difference that we see in Christian's response here. He's not being defensive. He's not explaining it away. He's saying, yes, all that and more, but I've trusted in Christ, and Christ forgives. So that's so important for our response when we come into these kind of moments of battle. Well, contrary to what I just said about other people, in this case, Apollyon flies into a rage. Okay, this infuriates him. And he goes from this sort of smooth talking, it will go well with you, even a little bit of the accusation, come on, you really can't do this. Now he's just shouting at Christian. He's saying, I am an enemy of this prince, that is of God himself. I hate his person, his laws, and his people. I have come out with this purpose to stop you. Prepare to die, for I swear by my infernal dwelling that you shall go no farther. I will destroy your soul right here. Okay, so he has just jumped straight into the threats, the anger. He spreads himself across the path, and he starts hurling the flaming arrows that Bunyan says are thick as hail. So these arrows, you remember from Ephesians 6? The flaming missiles was the New American Standard, the flaming darts, flaming arrows, different translations. That's what the shield is for. So he starts hurling the arrows. Christian picks up the shield of faith, blocks the arrows. But Apollyon falls on him with just fury and is coming at him. So now the battle begins in earnest. Time for talking is over and the time for the battle is now. It says it goes on for more than half a day. Okay, it reminded me of, it is a reminder that these types of battles don't end in an instant. Okay, this isn't modern warfare where we push a button, everything blows up, and we move on to the next day. This is long, hard, hand-to-hand combat that Christian is engaging in. And they're not quick. Okay, if we're seeking a quick answer, we're in great danger. Okay, if you hear people, last week we talked a little bit, Dr. McWright's, about deliverance ministries. If you have people who are convinced that they need to be delivered from something, a demon needs to be cast out, whatever, that's a very dangerous area because of this. It is not a quick battle. It is not a quick answer. You can't take two pills and be well in the morning. This is battle, and we need to be prepared for what it is, and we need to... we need perseverance to get through it. This is where I wanted to talk a little bit about the armor, and we stand firm. And I want to ask, what does the Bible tell us about fighting temptation? What does it tell us? Flee? Yeah. See, it's a bit of a trick question. Because the Bible doesn't tell us to fight temptation. What does it tell us to do? Flee, right. So, if I were to ask you, when you think of spiritual warfare, what do you think of? What would be the first thing that usually comes to your mind? What are some thoughts? The armor of God. So that's what Scripture tells us. Yeah, what are some things you might describe if you were thinking of? When do you feel like you're in a spiritual war? When you're in the Word, like when you're reading the Word, or... Yeah, yeah. The word definitely tells us to get away from temptation.
We have to abide in Christ, so we can't do it on our own.
Right, right. We do. We abide in Christ, and He strengthens us. Cry out to Him. That's right. Right. So the culture is driving you away from Christ and to be conformed to the world, right? And who controls the world? That's Satan's domain, right? Yeah. So we need help. We need brothers in this battle. All that's all correct. One thing I want to convey here is, and maybe it's just me, so that's okay, confession time. When I think of spiritual warfare, I often think of very severe temptations. Okay, I feel like, oh, I'm being so tempted in this moment. This is a battle. This is a major spiritual warfare. But what does the Bible say where temptations come from?
Inside of
inside our own evil hearts, when our own lusts are carried away, and then we move in. So the temptation, technically speaking, isn't really the spiritual battle. It's an element there. But what does God say about temptations again? Flee, right? We resist the devil, we flee temptations. I was reading Michael Youssef this week. He said part of our problem is we want to resist temptation and flee the devil. If you have a temptation, if there's a man in an office and there's a woman that he's recognizing he's maybe starting to be attracted to, the goal is not, well, her desk is there, so I'm going to put on the armor and then I'm going to walk by and talk to her. The goal is go around, find another route to the break room, do something. Okay, so we want to be careful when we talk about what we're encountering. Temptations are real. We need to focus on them. We need, not focus on the temptation, we need to flee the temptation and trust in Christ. But what does 1 Corinthians 10 tell us? When we are tempted, what will God do? Give us a way out, a way of escape. Okay, so we can get overconfident thinking that we're going to put on the armor and go face that temptation when that's not what God calls us to do. We're really talking about more what Maria said, the spiritual warfare. This can be your own thought life. This can be your the world, the culture trying to conform you to it. And we have to resist that. And that's what we have to stand firm in. Okay, Christian, just to sort of finish up the story here and then get some application. Christian was wounded in his head, his hands, and his feet. His head is probably representative of his thought life. So his thought life was not as it should be. His hands are his actions, you know, what we do, our ministering. He was probably weakened in that. And his feet. You remember what's the armor of God that covers the feet? The gospel, right? Remember how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, the gospel. It seems like Bunyan is pointing out that we can be injured and attacked in various ways. Our thought, our the helmet of salvation, the sense of our security, our understanding of our salvation, all the way down to just an understanding of the gospel. So Apollyon drew close. They began to wrestle. It's hand-to-hand combat. He throws him to the ground, knocks away his sword. And then Apollyon never learned the lesson of the Incredibles, which is what? No monologuing. That's right. Apollyon starts to gloat. Okay? He says, I see that I have you now. And if I could say that like James Earl Jones, you would understand that that's Darth Vader. I have you now. This is Apollyon. He starts to gloat. He thinks he has won the battle. And it says, as God would have it. This is sort of a passing phrase, but it's very important. Christian didn't just happen to grab his sword. As God would have it, God directed him, gave him the strength and the ability to grab the sword and come back with a thrust. And he gives a deadly thrust to Apollyon, deals what would normally be a mortal, it says dealt him a mortal blow, would have killed a mortal person. And Apollyon flies away. He spreads his wings in defeat, and Christian would see him no more. Now we think of James 4:7. Resist the devil and what? He will flee from you. Okay, so when this is legitimate, he didn't bring this on himself. In some ways he did. His pride brought this on. But this attack comes, he's resisted, and now through the word, the sword of the Spirit, he has sent Apollyon fleeing. And we have here a poem from the book. A more unequal match could there be? Christian must fight an angel, but you see, the valiant man, by wielding sword and shield, does make him, though a dragon, quit the field. So again, if we use the armor of God, if we use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, we can resist the devil. But it is important to know there are times we need to flee and there are times we need to stand. So, what can we take from this? Well, first is that our enemy is powerful and cunning, but he is limited, right? He can only do what God allows him to do. And since God is in control, even what Satan attempts to do is for our own good. Okay, you see the reference here. Genesis 50, verse 20. This is the story of Joseph and his brothers. After their father dies, the brothers are scared. What's Joseph going to do now? He's going to get his revenge. And Joseph says, very familiar verse, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Even what Satan intends to do to defeat us, when we trust God, put our trust in Him, and work according to His law, He uses it for good. And that's the case here. 1 John 5:18, this is a difficult verse, but it's one that's important, and Dr. Mack brings out. 1 John 5:18 says, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." Now, a couple quick points. He who is born of God is the believer. We are born anew, born again. And when it says he does not sin, it's talking about in the present tense. He doesn't live in a perpetual state and action of sinning. So he's saying that the believer will not go on in the same manner of sinning. And then the second, he who was born of God, the NASB helpfully capitalizes the H. So that is mostly taken to be the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that Christ keeps the one who is born again, the believer, and the evil one cannot touch him. So in this sense, this is much like the picture in Job. Satan cannot touch us because Jesus is keeping us. And then if Satan does touch us, it's only because God has allowed it, because Jesus has allowed it to happen, ultimately for our good, that we may grow through the process. As difficult as that is, that's the picture Scripture gives us. Another interesting point here that Dr. Mack brings out, this is from his book, that really in this battle, the eternal battle between God and Satan, each one is trying to conform us to his own image, right? Think about what Satan's trying to do here. He's trying to get us to make the same decision he made, to take God off of his throne in our lives and to put Satan upon that throne. He wants us to overthrow God just in our own time. So he's expecting, because the people who are his, that is Satan's, will do this. Give them a temptation and they will resist God. They will reject and dethrone God from their own life. So he's expecting that from believers, and that's what he's hoping to bring about. And importantly, he says, this is Dr. Mack speaking of that, of Satan, he can provide the circumstances and situations around us in which we respond in an evil way. His organizing passion is to draw us into moral evil, to make us like him, and to rule over us. But it isn't Satan who is getting inside of us and making us do evil. We get all the credit for that. Satan can provide the pressure, the difficulties, the pain, the pleasure, but he cannot crawl inside of you and make you respond in a sinful way to what is happening around you. He doesn't need to. We have enough wickedness in our own hearts to do it all by ourselves. And that's so important to remember, right? That Satan wants to overthrow God in every way, and does that through trying to get us to overthrow and join him. But he cannot make us do anything. He's counting on our response, that lust that is in our heart, to respond to what's outside of us, so that we then will follow him in rejecting God. Now, obviously, God's purpose is to conform us into the image of his Son. There's lots of verses that talk about that. And the best part of this news is, we know that because God is sovereign, who's going to win that battle? God will win the battle. He will conform us. He will complete us and keep us into the day. So we need to remember that's what Satan's trying to do, but God is greater than that. So let me ask you, as we close, what are some verses you might meditate or think on if you were thinking about spiritual warfare? Go ahead and give us some. I'll give you a hint, too. Well, what are the first things that come to mind that you think of? He who began a good thing in you will complete it. That's right. Yeah. Of course, Ephesians 6:10 and following. Others? Yeah. Hmm. Right. Right. Right, the treasure in the field is not visible if you walked into the field. You wouldn't even know it was there. So the treasure is not necessarily what we see around us. And the spiritual is not necessarily what we see.
Right? Psalm 51, the latter part, especially because it draws us back into the correction. It takes us out of what the confession is, draws us back into the confession. What do we take not your Holy Spirit away from me?
Oh, right. So,
so you're crying out to his character, his nature, and you want his character, his nature.
Right. So Psalm 51, David's confession after his sin and his return to the Lord, and the encouragement that gives us when we know that that's a battle, the accusation that he would have had, and he did sin. And so his response. So these are all good reminders, good scriptures to remember. All of these are good to think on, to consider. But what's interesting, and I want to finish with how Dr. Matt closes this chapter. These are verses that talk about, or maybe we think about sort of the story with Apollyon and Christian of a showdown. You know, there's this great battle, and there's going to be this struggle, and it's this great thing that we're going to have to get through and go forward and persevere and resist and stand firm. All of which are true, but how often do we have the Apollyon scene in our lives? Really? Right? It's a few times to that level, okay? What Dr. Mack takes us through is perhaps a surprising passage to think about spiritual warfare, but that's Ephesians 4. Okay? Did that come to anyone's mind? Maybe one verse, right? Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give the devil a foothold, an opportunity, okay? But the entire chapter is teaching us about the battle we're in. Now, why is that? What is Ephesians 4 starting? You remember the structure of Ephesians? First three chapters are doctrine, right? The indicatives, what God has done for us. And the last three chapters are application. That's right. What we should do with that. So chapter 4 begins the application part. This is everyday life. And as you go through it, you see that, verse 1 tells us, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Okay? Is that a spiritual warfare verse? Absolutely. Right? That's every day. We are walking in a manner worthy. We may be tempted to walk in a different way, but we need to continue walking in a manner. The world may try to conform us to a different way, but we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Verse 2, put on humility. Right? Think about what Paul tells us in all things to be humble. Is that a spiritual warfare verse?
Yes.
Right. Why? Because how do we defeat the enemy? What was the enemy's sin? Pride. What is our sin? What is at the root, essentially, of our sins? Pride. So we put on humility. That's a battle to put on humility. Okay. Verse 3, preserve the unity of the Spirit. You'll be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Is that a spiritual warfare verse? Would you rather go into battle alone or with an army around you? Right? We need each other. We need our brothers and sisters in the army of God. Verses 9 through 16 talks about the building up of the church. Right? The equipping of the saints. Is this just kind of a practical, well, this is good so that we have our program so that everybody gets strengthened and can have happier lives? No. The building up of the saints, the equipping of the saints, the building up of the church is to win the battle. What did Jesus say about the church? He built the church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Okay, this is we are the church that Jesus has built. Verses 17 through 24, put off the old self, the old ways of thinking, no longer thinking like the Gentiles, but be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is every day. This is a daily process that we have that goes on. Verse 25, lay aside falsehood and speak truth. Again, who is the father of lies? Satan. Okay? Spiritual warfare is going on when we tell lies or when we resist the opportunity to tell a lie that might advance ourselves or make us look good in the world's eyes. Right? Frankly, when the world is praising you, you should be very cautious. Right? Preachers who get praise from the world, often they don't continue preaching as faithfully as they had up to that point. And it's sad to see. Verses 26 and 27, this is the part that does directly mention the devil. It talks about anger. Not letting anger, you know, not focusing and dwelling on it. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. What did Jesus say about anger? What is it equated to? Murder. Right. More warfare. More battling. Do not give in. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And then the last verses, 28 through 32, remind us, build one another up. You know, put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So you can get really good at studying the kind of the Apollyon scenes and how am I going to resist in the great day of temptation? It may come, okay? Again, spiritual warfare is real. We're not saying that won't come. But you know that tomorrow you're going to have the issues that are addressed in Ephesians 4. So if you want to be successful in this spiritual battle, it's great to read the armor of God. It's great to read all those things. But we focus where God has placed us, in our families, in our church, in our neighborhood, and with the relationships we have. Yeah, Jack. Yeah.
And at the end, he made an interesting comment. He said that we don't control our anger. When we have a sense of control that we're willing to abuse our brothers and sisters in Christ and our family, he says we're grabbing at the throne of God. It's the sin of the highest nature. It is not, well, I just have this anger issue. You are basically imitating Satan.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great comparison, that when we are angry, we are imitating Satan, and we allow that to, we allow ourselves to be used for Satan's purpose. We are, as Jesus said, murdering our brother when we're angry. Satan seeks to murder and devour, so we are imitating him, and that's a great reminder. So, as we close this part of the story with Pilgrim's Progress, the main thing to remember is spiritual warfare is real, but it may not look like we think it does, at least the majority of the time. Spiritual warfare happens every day when we wake up, when we go to work, when we do the laundry or teach the kids or whatever we do. There's elements of spiritual warfare. So let's pray and ask God to prepare and protect us for that warfare to come. Father, we thank you again for this time this morning where we can look into your word, where we can be encouraged, we can be challenged. We thank you that we know that you have won the battle. You have defeated the enemy. And Lord, we pray that you would prepare us as we take on the full armor to stand firm. Pray that you give us wisdom in areas where we need it. And Lord, that in all that we do, we would be honoring you and living according to your gospel. We thank you for all you have done for us. We pray you'll be here in this service to come, that it would glorify you and that your name and your word would be lifted up. And we just thank you for the time today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.